The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are working on verses 14 and 15. All right, just as no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him, even so no one knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God, and of course those to whom God the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal God's thoughts. We recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been given the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who has not only sealed us in Christ, but is here for the purpose of teaching us so that we might continue to learn those things that Jesus taught. He said he would, when the Comforter came, he would, of course, remind them of things they've been taught and then reveal things to come. So we recognize that for the believer, primarily his ministry is one of teaching and leading him. The believer has to then make the consideration, the choices, whether or not to walk in the will of God as it is revealed through the Spirit. So we are here, of course, to learn God's thoughts, to continue the process of reprogramming, jettisoning faulty thinking that we may have and replacing it with the divine viewpoint so that we more closely reflect the thinking of our Savior. And then, of course, hopefully this will result in actions that are consistent with what our Savior desires. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the old sin nature, we all have a functional and active one. And so therefore, we stumble, we sin, and God has provided for us the means to deal with this, knowing that through the work of Christ on the cross, these sins have been judged and that God can freely forgive us upon the non-meritorious function of confession. So it's time to deal with 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for the opportunities that you provide for us in the angelic conflict, even in these last days. We recognize that in spite of the difficulty, your grace is still sufficient for our needs. And that ultimately your goal is to conform us to the image of your Son. But we recognize this does not happen if we are not going to learn the full nature of the Son. And that involves participating in his sufferings in time. We recognize that you provide the grace necessary so that we can continue to pursue these objectives. And we pray as we pursue your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have started a new section here in which Paul now begins to exhort, to provide some imperatives with regard to the believers in Philippi who've been consistently obedient. It doesn't mean they were perfect, but they have demonstrated consistent obedience throughout the time Paul has known them. This is why back in chapter 1 he was very grateful and could say that he gave, when he made his requests at his prayer times, that he did so with joy. Here, as he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that this part of our salvation continues to need to be worked out. And this gets into something very practical. But again, the believer is not to believe that he has to work this out on his own, because God is at work within him in the person of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate, to show what God's will is, to reveal that. And then ultimately, so the believer can do the work that is necessary, divine good production, for God's pleasure, for God's good pleasure. So the first thing, very practical, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The purpose here, so that you may demonstrate yourselves, prove yourselves, so that you may become, indicating a change in status. This doesn't mean necessarily, I don't think, that Paul believes that there's a lot of this going on. I think he's aware that there is some of this. I don't know that this would be what characterized the Philippian church. But we do know there were some people there that were at odds with one another. And that would probably get into the disputation factor here. And that was, probably not the only problem in that entire local church. Churches can have multiple problems. So that you may demonstrate or prove yourselves or become blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you appear, or better yet, probably shine as lights in the world. And the fact that he says that would suggest that they are currently doing that, but he obviously wants that to continue. Well, we were into this some ways here, had dealt with this matter. We're starting to look at this term, the dialogismos term in point 21. It's a compound that deals with the reasoning process. That's the one translated disputing at the end of verse 14. And it has a wide range of meanings, as we have pointed out. It can mean anything from, thinking through things logically, having bad thoughts, evil thoughts, being anxious mentally and all that. And then, as it means here, it has the idea of the verbal exchanges that take place when conflicting ideas are expressed. And in that case, it has the sense of an argument or dispute, which is how it is to be understood here. And then James talks about similar things, and as he says, these types of verbal problems are indicative that one or both believers, point 24, are leading with the old sin nature. And as we pointed out, I think we close with this one to indicate Paul uses this same term with the noun orge, wrath or anger, to indicate that this type of dissension is sometimes, or probably most often, frankly, gets into the matter of anger. Angry exchanges because people don't disagree or do disagree. So 26 here, verse 15, expresses the purpose behind these commands. If the church is to fulfill its mission in this world, it must begin with each member of the congregation. And so none of us are above any of this, from the pastor right on down. We all have the same mandates in that regard. I mean, we have different functions, obviously. But the will of God is for us to do these things without grumbling and disputing, and to grow up and to continue to seek to manifest the nature of God in this fallen world. So when believers in the local church are at odds with one another, complaining about and arguing with one another, or even those on the outside, they have lost sight of their high position in Christ and have resorted to the same types of behavior that are prevalent in the cosmos. And we see how the cosmos acts. We see how they conduct themselves. Most of the time, it's pretty straightforward. It's tit for tat. If somebody does something to them, they respond in kind. We are not to do that. So the conjunction hina here, so that or in order that, they just translate it as that in verse 15 in the New American Standard, that. Well, actually, they have so that. I'll take that back. So that is coupled with the subjunctive form of the verb genomai, which indicates that the Philippians have not attained the state expressed by these three adjectives. That to whatever extent they have made progress, Paul envisions further progress for them. So in that regard, the New American Standard translation might suggest that the Philippians were already blameless and innocent and are now to demonstrate it in their behavior. And additionally, one should not take these terms in an eschatological sense, as Paul and Jude do. For instance, he talks about this in light of the coming eschatology, the end of things, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Here we see this holy and blameless designation provided to the church at large, that this is going to be the status with which he presents the church to himself. But that's at the end. That's not here in time necessarily. That's at the end when the church is brought together before him. All have experienced then the ultimate sanctification, have the resurrection body, and all of that. That doesn't happen until the end. And 1 Thessalonians 3:13, I believe, is similar in its emphasis. that the that this all relates to the coming of our Lord Jesus. And here we're talking about the summation of the plan of God, at least as far as the church age believer is concerned. That the rapture ends this dispensation for us, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And Jude is similarly dealt with in terms of the eschatological impact of it. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And this is talking about the time of glorification, obviously, the summation of it all. So what follows here demonstrates that his emphasis is on their present status in a corrupt world. And this is about, here, as the way he describes the world, this is about as graphic as Paul gets in terms of the devil's world and those on the outside and what they're actually like. We saw he got pretty graphic in Ephesians there when he was describing their behaviors as they rejected the light and lived in darkness and had hard hearts because they didn't care about the truth. But here he just entitles the entire generation, the entire amount of people living on the earth at that time by these pejoratives. So the use of the verb become indicates that Paul desires the Philippians to become better than they are. Spiritual progress and growth are not only possible, but necessary. And 30, the goal of believers policing their own individual actions within the believing community is so that they may become blameless and innocent. And in that regard, we're not here to police one another necessarily, only to the extent that one gets crossways with the entire group, that one is clearly marching to their own drummer, to their own tune. Piping their own tune and dancing to it, and they're out of step with the rest of the congregation. And you can't hide that forever. People think, well, you only see that because it's a small church. No, it's evident in any size. I've been in a church where there was at least a couple hundred people there. And you had a general sense, even then, with that many people, you had a general sense of who was committed, who was on the fringe, who came occasionally. And it's not like we had attendance monitors or kept track of it or anything, but you're just kind of generally aware of it, as you should be with your brothers and sisters, where they are spiritually at some level. But we're not here to police each other. We're here to police ourselves. And so the goal, again, of this policing their actions is so that they would become blameless and innocent. And it should be observed that both adjectives that follow are plural, indicating that Paul is expecting each believer to attain to this status. And the focus here is not so much on the church corporately. Again, there's often some interplay between when an author may be focusing on the corporate aspect of the body, but the corporate aspect is obviously comprised of individual believers. So you can't really separate the two totally. But here, when he says plural, blameless ones and innocent ones, that's clearly he's talking to each individual. So the first adjective that describes the status Paul desires the believer to attain is amemptos, a faultless or blameless, which again does not mean sinless. The only place I can think of where it uses the word without sin is of Christ himself. He who knew no sin, he made him who knew no sin. He made him who was without sin. But he never uses that, obviously, of believers. So in this context, it deals with the preceding vices of grumbling and argumentation. A part of being blameless means that no one can legitimately accuse those in the local church of significant failure in these areas. And it's not that we're not going to ever fail. You're going to grumble from time to time. You're going to get crossways with God. You're going to get upset about something. Something doesn't go your way. But do we make this a lifestyle? That's kind of the issue here. We don't want to become guilty of this to the point where there is legitimate charge that could be laid at your feet. and say, these people are violating this all over the place. Most of that congregation are grumblers or argumentative. And you don't want to be known for that. So, again, it's just that they can't be accused of significant failure in these areas. That's the emphasis. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't grow in other areas too, but just that the current context deals with this specific two matters. So the second adjective Paul uses is kerios, literally not mixed, unmixed, pure, or innocent, which is used of undiluted wine or metals that were pure, those lacking any admixture. And one of the things they used to do too, there's another term, I believe, that dealt with money, and it means without wax, that sometimes they would melt small pieces of wax to add weight. See, coins were done by weight, not, you didn't have the denomination on them per se. They were done by weight. And so shave off a little of the gold, keep it for yourself, put a little wax on there, and there you go. Just a way of cheating. So, again, we're talking about undiluted things or anything that's not mixed together, that's pure. And Vincent indicates that the term deals with the innocence in terms of lacking guile. This refers to one who does not resort to cunning to advance some hidden agenda. The believer is to be pretty well, what you see is what you get, straightforward. We shouldn't have a lot of things we're trying to put over on people. Well, really, probably not anything we're trying to put over on others. Some people have their own hidden agenda. We recognize that. You see it. They eventually are exposed. They think they've hidden it from everybody. They think no one knows kind of who they are, even though they've been in local churches in some cases for 5, 10, 15 years with people. And they think they've got everybody fooled. And then they do their things, but they do it undercover. They do it under either the cover of darkness, the cover of lies, or some other way to camouflage of their behaviors. So B here, it would refer to the absence of any undesirable characteristics that are indicative of one under the influence of the old sin nature, or one that is contaminated by the cosmic system. And we could have put some verses in here on separation as well, that you are to remain pure from the devil's world. And that means not mixing together. That's one of the terms. It means not mixing together with them. Obviously, we can't get out of this world. We have to deal with people. But this deals with your relationships, your social life, these kinds of things, where people hide these relationships in their hearts and they think people are fooled by it. But they're not, generally, if they've got any doctrinal sense and discernment. So again, we want to remain uncontaminated from the world. And the world is here to contaminate you. Do not be, as it says in Romans there, conformed to this world. They want to conform you to their standards. And that's precisely what they do want. So the appositional phrase here, children of God, it's appositional to those two adjectives there, blameless and innocent, stresses the fact of the new birth and the familial relationship believers share with God and obviously with one another as brothers and sisters. We're all in the same family. And generally speaking, the ideal, but if it were up to me, all believers would be on the same wavelength. We would teach the truth. Everybody would hear it. They would line up with it. There wouldn't be 90 different denominations out there. There wouldn't be various strains of churches that run the gamut from complete holy roller fundies to doctrinal types that are misguided to the high, almost Catholic type churches that are heavily engaged in ritual and other factors. Very liberal churches in many cases, theologically liberal. And so, obviously, we want to avoid them. We would like all of these people to get on the same wavelength, would be ideal. But all we can do is set the example and hope they figure it out and follow it. And that depends to a large degree, of course, on their volitional choices, what they want to do. We can pray for them, but you can't pray them positive, unfortunately. And as we've said this for many years, I remember hearing it when I first started on doctrine, those that are positive, you can't keep away from the truth, and those that are negative, you can't drag them to it. You can't manipulate them to make them positive. They have to make the choice that they either have a heart for God or they don't. And most people, frankly, have no heart for God in this day and age. It's just the facts of the matter. So again, we're all brothers and sisters, and we're all in the same family. So it also introduces a brief elaboration, which provides a more detailed description of what Paul envisions for those that become blameless and innocent. And in that regard, Bedag notes that children are not only the offspring of someone, well, I've generally two people, they will reflect the characteristics of one or both of their parents. And so here, believers, obviously as children of God, are to reflect the characteristics of their Heavenly Father. We saw that along that line in Ephesians there, chapter 5. And this is really what you kind of expect. I remember, and those of us that grew up are baby boomers, in that generation, you know, for most of us, Dad was our hero. Dad was the guy we looked up to. He was the example. And that's the way we lived. And you wanted to be like Dad. Dad hunted, I wanted to hunt. Dad fished, I wanted to fish. Whatever Dad did, I wanted to do. Dad bowled, I wanted to bowl. He was way better at it than I was, but again, I was only 9. So whatever you see, you know, this was the way the world generally worked until not too long ago. And so to be imitators of God, because we are, as, again, has the idea here, because we are His beloved children, not we're trying to imitate Him and trying to be children. We are, in fact, His children. A little bit of a unusual usage there of hosts, based on the fact that you're beloved children. So 38, that phrase is qualified by the adjective amomos. There, now back to our verse, blameless and innocent children of God. Now he has another phrase that qualifies this adjective, which was used within the sacrificial system to refer to the quality of an animal that was acceptable for sacrifice within the cult. And so this term is in the Septuagint was used to express the concept of an animal that was acceptable for a sacrifice to God, or even in the pagan world, to a god. Exodus 29:1. Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one bull and two rams without blemish. That term there, without blemish, is translated by that Greek adjective, amomos. And then also in the New Testament, it's used in 1 Peter 1:19, I believe, to refer to the Lord. And everything in here is figurative. He's not really a lamb. I don't know if I told that story, but Linda's doctor told somebody, well, he was born in a manger because he was the Lamb of God. No, that's not it. He's not really a lamb, and it's not his literal blood that saves you. It's his sacrifice for sins on the cross. But with the precious blood, this is how you were saved. This is the value of the price that was paid to redeem us, as he talks about, from the futile way of life, the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But the price was this, the spiritual sacrifice of Christ's life. He had to die spiritually as a lamb, unblemished and spotless. And so while the lamb had no overt problems and was a perfect example of a lamb, Jesus was a perfect example of a righteous man. He had no spots, no blemishes. He was morally pure in every sense, mentally. Never committed a mental attitude sin, verbally. Didn't commit those sins. As we saw, he was challenged on multiple occasions. When he was insulted, he did not insult back. Evil for evil, he didn't do. And obviously, there were no overt sins. But he was unblemished and spotless morally and spiritually. So, however, here the term also had a moral connotation, and was used to describe those with integrity, those who thought and spoke the truth. For instance, Psalm 15 is actually a psalm about the nature of spiritual maturity and what God looks for in people who desire a relationship with Him. And in verse 1, it makes it plain. This rhetorical question, who may abide in your tent? The tabernacle. Who is righteous enough to live in your presence in that sense? Who may dwell upon your holy hill? Well, he who walks with integrity. And he who works righteousness. He who speaks truth with his neighbor.
They've translated amomos here, blameless, as walks with integrity, proceeds with integrity. Walking in wholeness, the idea of tamim is that which is whole or complete. Here, integrity is a good translation for it. Also, Revelation 14:5 in the New Testament. This is applied to the 144,000. And again, these are Jews from the various tribes of Israel. Dealing with them. And these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, in verse 4. They have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And they have been purchased from among men as first fruits. And the first fruits would be during Daniel's 70th week. That was when they were harvested. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And there the emphasis of blameless is on the fact that they have integrity. They tell the truth. They don't lie. They are good witnesses of the truth. So in the New Testament, the term is used to denote ethical integrity, the type of character and behavior that cannot legitimately be censored. So most interpreters have noticed that Paul is making reference here to Deuteronomy 32:5, but has reworked the particulars to suit his own intentions. Deuteronomy, and you may even have, I didn't look, but you might even have a, if you've got a good chain reference Bible,
I'll have to look that one up. But Deuteronomy here, I got on the wrong one here. Let's see. Deuteronomy 32:5. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and a crooked generation. So 40, in that passage, Moses laments the spiritual condition of Israel, calling them defective and blameworthy, and labeling them as a perverse and crooked generation. That's even seen down in verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. God is withdrawing his presence. This means his approval, his blessing, is going to be out of their sight. And I will see what their end will be. Let's see how they do without me, he says. For they are a perverse generation, a sons in whom there is no faithfulness. And the fact is, reality, as we're dealing with the cosmos, it's no problem to believe that they're a crooked and perverse generation. But the fact is, many believers are just as crooked and perverse as their unbelieving counterparts because they're not oriented to God. They're more oriented to God than the Jews were that came out of the Exodus there, which, of course, and most of them died. So Moses was warning the people about their future apostasy from the Lord by recalling how they had already dealt with him in the wilderness. Deuteronomy, back up just one chapter there, chapter 31, precedes all of this at the end of that chapter.
Take this book of the law, he says, and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. And behold, while I am alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? And Moses recognized the basic fundamental principles of human nature, and that is, Paul, the Philippians were very much different than this, that if they weren't going to obey in Moses' presence, what were they going to do when he was gone? And the answer is worse. That's what he's anticipating here. And so the Philippians really stand out as being noteworthy in the sense that they remained obedient without Paul looking over their shoulder, as it were, keeping tabs on. So assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and that I may call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the works of your hand. And so he spoke all this in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel, the words of this song until they were complete. So he recognized and, of course, gave them the information that they were going to blow it, that they would already have blown it in many ways. And this wasn't going to get any better. So the description of the Exodus generation as blemished slash blameworthy and a crooked and twisted generation highlights their rebellion against the background of God's faithfulness to them. This would be somewhat different if you didn't have the reality that God had already demonstrated his choice of them, his faithfulness to them. And that's rehearsed here. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His way is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he, but they have acted corruptly. And this is against the backdrop of God's goodness and faithfulness that they did this. So in Deuteronomy, the crooked and perverse generation was the Israelites who perished in the wilderness. In Philippians, that phrase is applied to the pagan world around them. And this also gets to the point where people sometimes don't like to stop and think about it, that God's view of the Exodus generation, there was nothing in them worth saving. I mean, he killed every last one of them in the wilderness except for Caleb and Joshua. Every one of them died. And again, many of these people were believers too. They weren't all unbelievers that he calls a perverse and crooked generation. Many of these people were believers. Maybe even the most of them. We don't know. 41 here, the Greek noun genea, generation, is defined by Bedag as those living at a particular time in history, i.e. contemporaries, who are defined by a specific set of characteristics. And modern generations have included the Lost Generation from 1883. And these dates are approximate. I mean, don't walk out of here and say, oh my God, we've got the dates. They're approximate, but these are pretty much standard dates that the world, the cosmos themselves go by. And one of the things you'll note that a generation, generally speaking, isn't much more than about 20 years. Generally speaking, people start procreating. Well, of course, much younger in the Bible. It was not unusual for girls to be married at 13, 14, 15. Boys, when they were ready to pick a wife, they were usually generally pretty young. So the Lost Generation, 1883 to 1900. The Greatest Generation, 1901 to 24. Silent Generation, 25 to 45. The Baby Boomers, that's most of us, 46 to 64. Generation X, 65 to 80. Generation Y, 81 to 96, and Generation Z, 97 to 2012. And so we have, as you can see now, it's pretty evident, that at any given time, it would not be unusual to find four generations on the planet. And so when the Lord talks about a generation, what is he focusing on? Generally speaking, I think it's that people who were probably between 20 and 40 or 45, that group, by the time it achieves sort of the next generation, that's, now there's other generations on the planet with it, clearly. But one generation is singled out. And that was made very plain when he talked about the rebuilding of the temple. This generation. Well, it's those that certainly are alive at that time to see it go up. But would a 2 or 3 or 4 year old be expected to get the importance of this? No. The younger generation wouldn't understand it. This is for people who have some sense and have some age about them probably, and can understand what's happening when they see it. So as Paul does here, the noun generation is often qualified by a negative adjective or two in order to define the specific characteristics of a generation. Matthew 12:30. Verse 30, and we're going to look at verse 45 too. Well, that doesn't look like the right one. So let's see. There, okay. So he's, yeah, this is the way it will be. So this is talking about people who are afflicted with demonic powers. Hesitate to use the word possessed here because, one, there's no real term for demon possession, as we know, in the New Testament anyway. But obviously, possession can kind of come and go, and that's pretty evident here. He says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, well, why would it go out? If he's possessed, why wouldn't he just stay there? So obviously, there's some reason he's gone out. And here it appears to be from what we would call human reformation. Apart from regeneration, we would call it people kind of cleaning up their acts, getting rid of certain things. When it goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Not all, but certainly a lot of the behaviors that the person was engaging in under demonic possession or control, when the demon leaves, some of those desires left. And the person's cleaned up their act. They reformed in some ways and got better. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. And of course, I want to check something here, see if I can find that. What did we have? Matthew 12:30. I don't see, I wonder if it's 12:39. Yeah, there it is. 12:39, change that one. But he answered and said to them, and here's qualified by a couple of adjectives. An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So the contemporaries of the Philippians here are described by 2 adjectival modifiers. The first of which is skolios. A skolios, rather, bent or curved. Which was used of winding roads. That's what kind of things you would expect it to be used of. Rivers. They don't generally flow in just a straight line. And snakes. Isaiah 27:1. Here's the use of the snake. And in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. And he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. The twisted is the one there that's skolios, not the, what do you call him in the first part there? The fleeing serpent, there at the end, the twisted serpent, the crooked serpent. There. So since it is opposed to that which is straight, it came to be used in a figurative sense of one who was perverse, unscrupulous, or dishonest. And the second is the participle of the verb dia strepho, Again, the participle can function in a bunch of ways, but this is functioning adjectivally here, which has the idea of causing something to be deformed or distorted. The perfect tense of the participle emphasizes their current state. When he talks about them as a crooked and having become perverse generation, the idea is perverse with the reality that the perversity is ongoing now. This is the state in which they live. So it was used, point 46, of the potter misshaping a piece of work. And it was also used of the failures of other clumsy workers. People can mess up anything on a job, as you probably know. And when they do, it's ruined. Throw it away. Figuratively, it describes one who is perverse and or one who seeks to pervert the right and straight ways of God. It also denoted one who causes others to depart from accepted moral or spiritual values. When you see these people in the cosmos, and very much of the time, one of the behaviors you can certainly observe and see this repeatedly is that they are always pushing the boundaries. They're always seeking to advance their agenda and all of that. I mean, every liberal idiot in Florida, every chance they get that the governor, most of us, don't want little kids being indoctrinated with queer stuff and sexually perverse stuff. We don't want our kindergartners taught this. Well, God help us. And every time they get a chance, they'll call it the Don't Say Gay Bill. But nobody ever said that's what it's about at all. It's talking about protecting young children from the perversities, where if you don't want to protect them from them, go to New York. They want you. If you want to live there, go. But this idea, they constantly push the boundary to seek to advance their own agenda. They're constantly seeking to win people away from the truth. This is part of it, to drag others down to their unscrupulous nature and be like them. And the believer is to watch out and, of course, avoid all this. So although some have suggested here that the citation from Deuteronomy is designed to indicate that the church has replaced Israel, such is not the case for many reasons, but there's just a few verses here in Romans. We can pick some choice ones that demonstrate, as we saw when we did this book, that no, the church did not replace Israel permanently. Israel has a future. You do not take under the idea of covenant theology all the promises and things made to Israel in the Old Testament and then just start applying them willy-nilly to the church. That this is going to be the church. It's not. The church and Israel remain separate. I'm not even sure how they get to that theology if they can read the book of Revelation. Because when you see the New Jerusalem, you see the Jerusalem, the foundation stones and the gates, and the foundation stones have the apostles' names on them, and the gates have Israel's names, the tribes of Israel, on them. So they're both still there at the end. And they're not the same. Pretty evidently not the same. Now, we will live together, there's no doubt about that. But ultimately, Jews are Jews, they were God's chosen people, and that's all been broadened in Christ to a universal, worldwide gospel presentation that everybody can be saved and join God's covenant people. But you don't become a Jew to do that. And this is one of the big things that Paul fights. He's going to bring it up here in chapter 3, but we've seen this before with Paul. And that is the Judaizers going around trying to convince the Gentiles that you can't be saved unless you become a Jew. And so their big deal, of course, was circumcision and the Mosaic Law. That you had to put the Gentiles under this, as they called it in the Jerusalem conference, a yoke which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. Because people could never live up to the absolute righteous standards of the law because nobody's perfect. The sin nature makes it impossible. But Romans 11 here, 1 and 2, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? This question is phrased in such a way as to demand a no answer. No, he has not. And then, of course, Paul makes it even more emphatic with his meganoito. May such a thing never be. For I too am an Israelite. So obviously he can't have rejected all his people. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There, 1 and 2, also verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And there's always been a believing remnant of Jews. We didn't cover that section, but it just goes into the example of Elijah during his day as he pleads against Israel. And God tells him there's a remnant. And there's always been a remnant within Israel. And that's the remnant that will be saved. It's not the whole nation. It never was the whole nation. Because unfortunately, the majority of them rejected God's Messiah. Whatever it is they're waiting on. But they've rejected the one he sent. So also there, verse 12, same chapter here. 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, and these are first class conditions. It's presumed that this is true. That Israel's fall opened the door because God knew they were going to reject him. But it wasn't as though God never planned on opening this door anyway. A careful reading of the Old Testament reveals that God's plan was always worldwide. It was always universal. But if the world, if the Gentile world has profited through Jesus Christ because of the failure of the Jews, how much more will their fulfillment be? Well, that implies, if doesn't outright state, that they are going to have a restoration. That God is not finished with them. And that's very evident. Verses 25 and 26, a little later in the chapter. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening. What's the key word there? Partial. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And again, I suspect that while the emphasis is on the spiritual salvation of the Gentiles, that the fullness of the Gentiles implies that there is a limit to it. That limit we would talk about, I would think, in terms of numbers. That the limit of the fullness of the Gentiles until all the Gentile positive volition has been harvested. That God wants to harvest in the church age. Now this doesn't mean Gentiles can't believe during Daniel's 70th week. They can believe, and many do. But it's a much more different environment in which you believe. And you're going to be an enemy of the state, really. Well, of course, if you live here, you're probably not going to survive it, so it doesn't matter. But those people who survive it in Europe and Asia and all of that in the eastern part of the hemisphere, not the west, there won't be anything worth visiting over here. It says they're never going to come close to it. And you, it's like Chernobyl. They don't really want to be around there still. And there's been a couple of shows. I've seen a couple back. It's been months ago. But I saw a deal on there. And I think it was Anthony Bourdain. Of course, he killed himself too. But I saw it. He was over there. And they were wearing particular clothing. They weren't allowed to kick up dust. They didn't want to breathe anything. And obviously, they're not going to want to come here. But then, once the fullness of the Gentiles, again, all Israel will be saved. Again, all Israel that believes will be saved. Do not read into this that the entire unregenerate Jews are all going to be saved. That's just not the case. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Well, 49 here, Paul's emphasis here is not on the relationship between Israel and the church, though. Rather, he sets forth a strong contrast between the children of God, the Christian community, and the non-Christian world that surrounds them. And while the children of God are to strive to become blameless and innocent, the surrounding secular culture is morally twisted and bent. It is filled with unscrupulous and dishonest believers. Matter of fact, I was watching today on the news, they called the special session, of course, for the redistricting thing. Who cares about that? But sure, somebody does. But then they're going to address insurance. Because why are we having the insurance problems we're having in Florida? Fraud is why we're having a lot of it. Unscrupulous roofers were going around convincing people, you got a little damage to your roof, we'll replace your whole roof and we'll just take your whatever your insurance deductible is, that's what we'll take. And they would turn in a claim for a whole roof, when in fact they didn't need one. And this has been, and of course now it's getting even more so because most insurance companies have said, we're not going to insure anybody with a roof that's over 10 years old. And so they're looking for reasons to drop people. Many policies aren't being renewed. It's going to be chaotic here shortly. As bad as everything is, it's about to get worse because they were talking I think Florida was something like 30 to 40% higher than everywhere else in the country on homeowners insurance. And that it's only getting worse because companies are pulling out, they're dropping deals. Everybody will be at Citizens paying $10,000 a year for insurance. Well, who's going to be able to afford that? It's not going to happen. So many people are just going to go uninsured. That's the way it's going to happen. So the cosmos, they're out there, they're unscrupulous, cheating, lying, twisting, getting everything they can, taking advantage where they can. And this is just not the way we are to live. Or it's not really, frankly, a way I've ever had much of a desire to live. I never thought that cheating people to try to get ahead in life was the way to go. So here it is, they are unscrupulous and dishonest because they've either rejected or departed from God's moral and spiritual standards. And while man was created with a nature that was sinless and oriented to God, the fall resulted in man's nature becoming twisted and distorted. And that's a part of spiritual death. Man has distorted, twisted values. And the values, as you grow up doctrinally, the more keenly, I think, you become aware of exactly how dark and bad it is out there. That over the time, the world just keeps getting worse, too. It's not as though they try to hide it. They do what they choose to do. So when one couples the reality of the indwelling, deceitful sin nature and spiritual death with the very perverse environment of the devil's world, which includes false teachings of all kinds, the result is precisely what Paul describes here. The world is morally and spiritually crooked, distorted because of its rejection of God and His Word. And individual believers are to provide a model of the straight and narrow lifestyle as a witness to the cosmos. And sometimes you might think, I think, is anybody getting it? And largely, no, they don't. But I mean, this gets into their volition. Our responsibility is to fulfill God's will. What they do with it, how they handle it, and all of that, well, that's on them. So this I say and affirm with the Lord, together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Their thinking processes are vain. Why? Why can't they think clearly? Because they're darkened in their understanding. Darkened means that whatever light they may have had, they've rejected. They've turned away from the light. And Jesus talked about this at the first Advent. Why don't people come to the light? Because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to be exposed. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Indicating, again, that there's a relationship between the knowledge of the truth and God's life. That the two are not unrelated. And why are they ignorant? Because of the hardness of their heart. They've chosen, they've made choices to reject here, 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 here. They run into issues and are confronted with truth. And they harden their heart against the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They turn their ears away from the truth. And they, having become calloused over, scar tissue all over the place, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Ah, but you did not learn Christ this way. So 54 here, Paul now moves to a simile that comes from the astronomical realm, which most believe he borrows from the Greek of Daniel 12:3. Daniel 12:3 talks about, in that passage, as he's closing out the revelation part of it, Daniel's about to be told, go away, don't bother me anymore. Even though he was very interested in prophecy and eschatology and wanted to understand these things. There was a certain point in God's plan which it became counterproductive. He didn't need to know. And he's one of those believers that Peter talks about, that when they wrote, they weren't serving themselves, but they were serving you, us, in their understanding. But Daniel 12:3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. And however, Jesus Christ had specifically used this metaphor when he informed those who followed him that they were the light of the world. Now, if you can find Matthew 54, you go ahead. But it's 5:14. I'll go ahead and help you here. 5:14 is the verse. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, the world may reject the light, but it still doesn't change our fundamental nature and our fundamental call. And so it is evident in the Greek text that the relative pronoun hos, whom, does not agree grammatically with the antecedent generation. It doesn't agree numbers-wise, actually. However, the masculine plural is used to focus on the idea that a generation is comprised of individual people. And so it's dealing with all of them there. A perverse generation among which people is the idea that they're in that generation. So although the verb phino, to produce light or to shine, can be parsed as an imperative or an indicative, the indicative is preferred here since it is in a clause, since this is a clause that is subordinate to the purpose clause. He's not issuing a command here for them to appear as lights. He's saying we already do. And obviously, that level of light is conditioned upon our level of light, our understanding of the truth and living it. That's where the light comes from. So additionally, the use of the present tense indicates that believers in Philippi are already functioning in this manner. And there in verse 15, in whom, whoops, wrong one, I got the wrong one there. 15, there you go. And then you've got Phino, you are already appearing as lights in the cosmos. So the noun phoster, a light-giving body or a star, signified any luminary. It was used specifically of the stars in the Septuagint. And you can see there in the Genesis account of restoration when God actually placed the sun, moon, and stars, or at least turned them on. We would have to figure out whether they were already there, and he just lit them up, that they had light previously, and of course the lights were put out at the fall of Satan. And then they had to be turned back on. And so again, it's clearly used there of stars and bodies in the heavens. So just as the stars illuminate the darkness of space, so believers are to provide illumination for the world by means of their godly lifestyle, which is conditioned on the way they verbally interact with one another. And that's part of it. And also the grumbling. I should have probably included that there too. The way we handle disappointment and tests and frustrations. Grumble, grumble, grumble. So the noun cosmos should not be understood here as a reference to the universe in which the stars are situated and where they offer their light. Some take this and they actually translate it differently. They translate it, among whom you appear as lights in the universe. Cosmos doesn't mean universe. It's the orderly creation that we see. So again, this should not be understood as a reference to the universe in which the stars are situated and where they offer light. Rather, it should be understood in a pejorative way, expressing contempt or disapproval, to refer to the inhabitants of God's orderly creation, who are alienated from God, hostile to his plan, and who seek to influence others with their own evil standards and practices. Not all the people out there in the cosmos are as militant as some of them are. Some of them have a militant agenda. I liked it. Another thing I saw today, speaking of militant agenda, since Disney wants to comment on government, let's go ahead and govern them. See, years ago, they gave Disney self-autonomy in Florida. Did you know that? They're their own government. Well, let's fix that then. You want to take the tax breaks, you want to take the credit, the land that you bought for nothing, and all of that, but you don't want to be governed by the laws of the land. Well, I think DeSantis is about to tell them to go to hell. And I'm all for that. These liberal idiots and their claptrap agenda that they're constantly forcing on people because we're just not open-minded enough or inclusive enough to include every deviant degenerate that lives out there. No, we're not. I don't want to be that open-minded. And our time is gone. I wanted to get through this tonight, but have your doctrine of verbal sins tomorrow. We will take a couple of minutes and wrap this up tomorrow night and then get into that doctrine. Fun, fun, fun. You won't be guilty of any of those either. I know I'm not. So we'll get into that tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.